Well, good morning. Thank you all for being here. If you would, go ahead and open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. Now, of course, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, thinking about the promise of Jesus coming as a son, God's son, coming to earth, this promise that was actually originally preached, you know, to Hezekiah, from the prophet Isaiah, and the historical situation of that, and the fact that the whole idea was that he must trust the Lord and not give in to the threats of the nations around them, and succumbing to this temptation of giving in to the Assyrians, who would later, of course, that's obviously what they ended up doing, and that's what ended up precipitating the fall of Israel. But it says in Isaiah chapter 9, let's look at verses 1 through 7 here. It says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Wow, those statements are just pregnant with meaning, just loaded with all these ideas of who is this son? What was this son going to be like? And the promise, of course, was literally fulfilled in the time of Hezekiah as his son, but was obviously pointing forward to this greater son of David who would come. And so when we think about this son, of course, we as Christians understand who this fulfillment of this prophecy is. And we think about what Luke says in his gospel, and Matthew has already said in Matthew chapter 1 and other places. We look today at Luke chapter 2, thinking about the peace of God that comes to men because of the birth of Christ and why he did all this. So in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20, we're asking the question, who receives God's peace and why? And in Luke chapter 8, verses 20, shows how God is building a new community and reveals his reason for coming as a man. Well, let's turn now to Luke chapter 2. As we've already read, the first half of our text this morning in our scripture reading before we prayed, one of the things that we see in Luke's gospel, one of the distinctives of Luke's gospel when you compare his writing to what Matthew and Mark and John would say, some of the things that Luke says which are unique to him are all over the place. There are a lot of different things that we know that only come from Luke, say like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or the parable of the prodigal son, and things like this. And here we see like the birth of John the Baptist and Elizabeth and Zechariah. There are things that are unique to Luke's gospel that we don't see in the other ones. Well, Luke's gospel is interesting, even in these first couple of chapters, because we see, we could call Luke's gospel that it is set out as good news of great joy. And the reason for that is because he records at least five of these outbursts of praise. Like we have Elizabeth's beatitude, as they call it. Some of these come from, you know, church history where they labeled things with these kind of Latin terms and stuff. Well, Elizabeth's beatitude, you know, when she was barren, an older woman, the wife of Zechariah, she said, verses 42 to 45, she says, "And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" The beatitude, the blessed, how blessed she is to have heard this great news. And then we have, of course, just after that, Mary's Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord," right? And then you have Zechariah's, what they call the Benedictus. Zechariah's Benedictus, when he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," and so on. And then you have this other song, of course, we're going to see here today, the In Excelsis Deo that we just sang. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And then you have Simeon, the priest, when Jesus was presented at the temple, he says what is called the Nunc Dimittis, which is, "Now let your servant depart." It's kind of like, you know, you've probably heard people in this is a completely silly way of putting it, but, you know, someone who's met some great Hollywood star or some celebrity or something, they meet him and they're like, "Oh, now I can die." Well, that's kind of like what Simeon was like. You know, he's like, "Now I can depart in peace because I have seen the salvation of the Lord in this little baby, 8 days old, presented at the temple." Just amazing. So Luke's gospel has this very joyful, happy tone about it right from the outset because God has come near in the person of Jesus Christ. So part of Luke's purpose is to present Jesus as this true Son of God, and that salvation is both for the Jews and for Gentiles. We see that as a major theme, both in both his gospel and in the book of Acts, if we look at it as a two-part sort of work. One author says, "A strong note of promise and fulfillment with an emphasis on the Spirit, fulfillment of what was written in ways that people would never have expected." And we're going to see something of that here this morning. And then one author also says that Luke is properly called a theologian of redemptive history. That is, he regards history as the realm of God's redemptive activity and interprets the movement and goal of history by this fact: God at work in real time and space. And this is the advantage, brothers and sisters, to our faith. One of the things that Luke is doing in writing to his friend Theophilus is to establish the credibility of the gospel message and who the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so we see this. One author says that Luke focuses on the reception of the gospel message by outcasts, by the poor, by sinners and tax collectors. In addition, women come in for special treatment. For Luke, the poor are materially and spiritually impoverished. And we'll see that even here today. And another author, I might quote Dr. Chipman. May I quote you, Doctor? From his magnum opus, The Scripture Storyline, he says, "Many human witnesses attested to Messiah's birth. Beyond the superior angelic witness of Gabriel, an unnamed angel informed a group of shepherds, social outcasts, that the Messiah had been born. He confirmed his prophecy to the shepherds with two signs: the information that they would find the baby wrapped snugly in cloth lying in a manger, and an accompanying angelic choir who sang glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors. Luke wished to verify Messiah's birth. Documenting the angelic announcement to the lowly shepherds would advance his cause, but perhaps not completely. He went on to present the testimony of Simeon and Anna, two more reputable witnesses whose collective statements would be troublesome to refute. In other words, Luke's purpose in part in his writing was to establish the credibility of all the witnesses that he points out, that those who were visited by these angels could tell their story once again. Paul does a similar thing even to the Corinthians when he says, when the Lord was resurrected, more than 500 saw him, many of whom are still alive to this day. In a very real way, that's what Luke's doing right here with his gospel when he's writing to Theophilus. Okay, and so we see this work that Luke has done here in showing us with this happy tone about what God has done in the person and work of Jesus. And he's doing it in a very specific and shrewd sort of way to establish the truth of the Christian message, that God has actually come, and he came in the person of Jesus Christ. And to all these different peoples of different classes, different sexes, different races, in fact. So we might look here in our passage, Luke chapter 2, the first few verses, verses 8 to 14, you might call this, like light comes to those in darkness. He says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Well, we see in the first verse there that he sets it up what's going on here with the shepherds. They're out in the fields nearby or in that region. Some think that this could have been an area down in Bethlehem, where Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, that this was an area of fields where they would raise sheep, perhaps for the use of temple sacrifices, which they would have done daily. And so the shepherds who were keeping watch, they were actually a pretty marginalized group. Often, because of the kind of work that they did, of course here, like at night, they would do their work of shepherding for whoever owned the sheep. I don't know if that was they themselves as the owners of the sheep, or if they were servants of some master sort of shepherd, if you will, that they were marginalized people. And because of their work, they often were not able to participate in the things that many sort of average Jewish people would have been able to do in terms of practicing their religion, going to the temple, or doing things perhaps on the Sabbath and other things that otherwise would have been prohibited, you know, working on a day like the Sabbath. You know, there, of course, were people with whatever kind of work that they did prevented them from doing those kinds of things. And so, either way, because of the kind of work, it was kind of a menial kind of work. It was simple. These were just simple and marginalized people. But it says, picture this. This is where meditating on Scripture is so helpful. Just to get the scene in your mind. Imagine you're out in Bethlehem. There's mountains off in the distance, you know, this kind of rocky soil and fields and things, and you got sheep out there, and several of your buddy shepherd friends are also keeping watch and everything, and it's dark. The whole sky is spread out black with stars dotting the sky. This would not have been in wintertime because they're outside, out in the field, so it could have been cool, just the cool air of the night. But imagine you're out there, you hear the bleating of the sheep often, and then an angel. And one of the things that surprises me about, that I enjoy about Luke's writing, is he uses emotional terms to describe the reactions of people. He'll talk about great astonishment, or they were filled with great fear, or they were overjoyed or overwhelmed or something like that. He'll use these terms, or they marveled at something. Well, you can imagine your eyes are used to the darkness, and then this angel of the Lord just blasts you with light, like a floodlight of glory, you know? And I guarantee you, you would be filled with great fear because you weren't expecting that. And this angel is clearly visible. It wasn't like some figment of their imagination, like some group hallucination or something. They saw this guy, well, God, this angel, right in front of them. And what does he say? Well, it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them, okay, around him, and around them, the shepherds, kind of calls to mind, well, Gabriel is mentioned a couple of times already in Luke's gospel. And Gabriel tells Zechariah that he is Gabriel, who would stand in the presence of the Lord. You can see that in chapter 1. Now, whenever any being is in the presence of the Lord, they are in the midst of this refulgent sort of brilliance that just comes from the being of God that would consume you and me if he was right here. You remember the heavenly host and the angels, the seraphim that are before the Lord in this vision of the temple that Isaiah had in chapter 6, where they had 6 wings, 2 to cover their eyes, 2 to cover their feet, and 2 to fly with, right? That these beings, these burning ones, that's what the word seraphim, these burning ones standing before the Lord, they have to shield themselves from the holy glory of God himself. Well, here's an angel. It could be Gabriel, but he's unnamed. If it was him, it would be strange why he didn't tell him that it was Gabriel. But it could have been an angel similar to Gabriel, one who, in the presence of the Lord, this glory sort of rubs off on him. You know, like how Moses, when he went on the mountain to receive the law, he came down and his face was shining. They had to put a veil over him because people were like, you're too bright. Your skin is just glowing. And so here Gabriel says, don't be afraid. Well, that might help, but he tells him, don't be afraid. I'm just blinding you with glory, but don't be afraid. It's okay. They were filled with great fear. He says, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. One writer says that this idea of good news, where we get the word to evangelize. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, good news, like we would read in Isaiah 52, is translated in English, evangelize. It's euangelion, good message or good word, good news. It's as though this angel is telling the shepherds, I evangelize to you great joy. Wow. A lot of times people feel like if you're going to evangelize, oh man, you're just this Christian trying to get me all religious and stuff. You know, that you don't evangelize me. No, this is good news. This is great news because there's hope for you and me. Love it. For unto you, and in this major point, this great joy that will be for all the people. Now, in the setting, you know, in this historical setting here, that could have been a reference only to Israel. But we know that it's not just that because Luke goes on to talk about how the Jews are included, or excuse me, Gentiles are included in. They're brought into the people of God because of Jesus Christ. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He doesn't say the one who is born to you will be a Savior. Might call to mind something of the role of the judges in the book of Judges, like a Samson or a Deborah or a Barak or a Gideon, a judge in Israel, this kind of redemptive figure who would bring them back out of their tough situation and help lead their battles. But he says, this one who is born is a Savior. He is a Savior, and this is the huge part. Check this out. Who is Christ the Lord? Now, Christ, of course, if you put on your memory hat, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word HaMashiach, the anointed one. That a Christos is anointed. So there were messiahs who were messiahs of the Lord, right? Every prophet, every priest, every king, they were anointed to do their work as these sort of covenant duties as prophets or priests or kings. So there were plenty of messiahs, but this one is not a messiah of the Lord. This is what? Christ the Lord. Wow! This is a son of David who is not only his offspring, he is his root. It is Yahweh, the Messiah. That's what he's saying. And that will blow a Jew's mind. Because Yahweh isn't an anointed one. Okay, well, oh, he could be. But he doesn't come as a man. A Messiah to a Jew was a human being, but he wasn't a divine figure come from heaven. This is radical news. This is Christ the Lord, Yahweh HaMashiach. And they are frightened. What? And so he says, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. These are shepherds. They know what mangers are. What's a manger? It's a feeding trough. I never understood what that was until, you know, several years ago when I hear, well, what's a manger? I always wanted to say, think manager or manger, or like it was some, like a, I don't know, just some room somewhere. He's lying in a box or something. But this was a feeding trough. Imagine Joseph and Mary, this very young couple, just had a baby. And those of you who are moms and dads, you know what having a baby is like. It's not the most hygienic sort of moment in there's moisture and blood and all kinds of other things, and there is this child wrapped up just after having been given birth and lying in a feeding trough that's used to feed animals. So when they are told this news, could you imagine how shocking that idea is? They have just been told that God Himself, the covenant Lord who revealed Himself to Moses on the mountain, has become a person. And not just any person like some king or highfalutin whatever, you know, some rich, high status kind of thing, but a baby in a feeding trough for animals. What? Good news indeed. God Himself is this anointed one, and the Jews would have thought of this Messiah as a merely human figure born in the line of David, who would have eventually unified the tribes of Israel in the land, defeat Israel's oppressors, and usher in this messianic age of peace. This is a radical idea. So, it reminds us of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, that he humbled himself and became a servant unto death, right? That through his messianic work of dying on the cross, of humbling himself to become like the lowest of men, and to live in this life in a way that none of us could ever do, and he dies this death to bring glory to God the Father, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. This reminds me, this is interesting because we heard this earlier this year. Russell Moore at the seminary touched on this scene from the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha, the prophet, prays that God would open the eyes of the Syrian army. And when they finally have their eyes opened, what do they see? They see this army of fiery chariots and horses all around them. And so they put down their weapons. You can imagine seeing horses and chariots on fire surrounding your army. I give up. Okay. And so I think in a similar way here, he says, what? And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude. As if they were already there, they just didn't see them. And then the lights come on, so to speak, and there they are. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you're surrounded by spiritual hosts in the heavenly places right now. Part of the work of God in establishing the church is to show off his manifold wisdom to all the heavenly hosts. Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 10, right? To show off the manifold wisdom of God in bringing together Jews and Gentiles, you and me, sinners, enemies of God, to these heavenly hosts that are already there. They've been there before we got here. They're there. We just can't see them. And he says, glory to God in the highest. What did we sing? In excelsis, gloria in excelsis Deo, in Latin, of course. Glory to God in the highest heaven. The most exalted praise. Why would an angel be so excited about the salvation of men? Why? The angels don't experience salvation. They are, as it were, allotted some station in their existence that they can't go into or out of. There's no such thing as a saved angel. Yet, here are these angels that rejoice at the salvation of people. And he says, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is an interesting note because many of the manuscripts of this passage would say, and goodwill toward men, on earth, goodwill toward men. But the stress is really not so much that God's peace is given to people wherever me and you might be with goodwill toward one another and so forth. Like it's just this sort of vague, broad sort of goodwill and God's peace comes because of that. That sounds something more like this kind of utopianism that is just not grounded in reality at all. That's like just a mystical idea. No, one author says, the meaning seems to be not that divine peace can be bestowed only where human goodwill is already present, but at the birth of the Savior, God's peace rests on those whom he has chosen in accordance with his good pleasure. That's the idea. In other words, we're talking about, brothers and sisters, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Those with whom he is pleased. He says, peace among those with whom he is pleased. There is a stress there on the uniqueness of whom this peace is given to. It's not just everybody. Now, of course, God is a gracious God, and he blesses everybody, whether or not they will be among the saved or not. He brings his, he sends his rain on the just and the unjust, yes, like what Jesus says, and he blesses everyone with food and so on. This is just true, part of his common grace, his providence, his goodness extended to his image bearers, right? But that's the idea, that this is a salvific message that God himself became a man and he is extending his peace to them by the good pleasure of his will. And so with the next passage here is what this light that had come in the darkness to these shepherds, these lowly sort of marginalized people, the light now spreads. The next verses, 15 to 20. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So, this is good news of great joy. You can imagine, here are the shepherds. They had to leave their flocks, right? It's still, you can figure it's probably still nighttime. They're leaving their flocks because they got to see what this is going on. Of course, these angels just said all this. They saw all these angels. They were filled with great fear. They were probably half blinded too. And now they got to see what they just heard about. So let's go. And they're going to look around in Jerusalem. Now, it could be, Bethlehem. So Bethlehem's not that big of a town, you can figure. And they probably would have known wherever there was a manger, these were shepherds, they would have known where, their friend Joe or Bob the farmer or Dave have, you know, cows and animals and would have had troughs and stuff. So they go looking around and they find them. They find Mary and Joseph and this little baby, the Lord, Yahweh, come as a man. And so here, in this way Luke tells it, these marginalized people start to tell, you know, if you put these things together, they start to tell not only Mary and Joseph, but you can imagine they probably were saying this to people as they were looking around. Is there a couple around that has a baby laying in a feeding trough? Have you seen that? Anybody know? Because we were just visited by an angel of the Lord, and he just told us this. And there are other shepherds that are backing him up. What? These guys are, had a little too much sheep going on here. They're tired, and it's late, you know. They'd probably think they're nuts. But people would hear that, and they're like, what? Why? Because who would have believed the shepherds otherwise? But they got witnesses now. This is a strange thing that has happened. They're coming. They find them in this manger, or they find them in what probably was a cave, actually. It could have been a cave cut out that would have served as something like a pen for sheep or other animals or something. And they find them in there, and they tell them the good news. And here's Mary. She's already been visited by Gabriel. And Joseph, in a dream, was visited as well. And they're going, yep, I know, we saw Gabriel, you know. And Mary's going, wow. When Luke says, all who heard it wondered, I would underline that in your Bible, if you write in your Bible. Wondered at what the shepherds told them. That it's not like they were like, huh, okay, you know, like this sort of dismissive sort of attitude. It was more like, what? They were racked. Their attention was on what they told them. They marveled at what was said. And so the wonder of the shepherds, for one thing, being addressed by this divine entourage of angels, that would blow your mind too. What? Who are the shepherds? You know, shepherds? Why would angels visit shepherds? Totally against human expectation. The fact that Mary had not known a man, and she has a child. Well, that's against human expectations, wouldn't you say? All of this means that God has done something no one else would have ever thought of. That is the uniqueness of Christianity, and Luke is telling Theophilus all about this. Incredible stuff. So let's wrap this up. There are some elements here in this story that, like we see from Isaiah chapter 9, just some elements, you could probably write this down just to compare. Well, one thing is light in darkness, Isaiah 9 verse 2. We see light in darkness. The people who lived in darkness, this great light shined, as Isaiah says. Of course, joy. 9 verse 3. The birth of a child. Chapter 9 verse 6. A Davidic Messiah. Chapter 9 verse 7. Here's a big word. Eschatological peace. Eschatological. Eschatological peace. In peace of in the end. At the end. This end time peace. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And then, of course, the nations or Gentiles. For all the peoples, the angel said. Isaiah 9, verse 1. So those elements are present in there. We see this kind of call and response, if you will, this echo. And then notice a comparison and contrast with both the angels and the shepherds. We could say pretty safely that both received truth before the glory of the Lord, right? The angels hear this truth. They must have witnessed this information, if you will, while they were in the presence of God. Of course, the shepherds are surrounded by the glory of the Lord, and they're hearing it from the angels. Both angels and shepherds make announcements. Here we see something of their comparison. They both are announcing this great news. Both glorify and praise God. What does the shepherds say in verse 20? The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And then something of a contrast between angels and shepherds. Well, like, duh. I mean, angels are these glorious divine beings of a higher order of nature, right, that stand in the presence of God. And here you have shepherds among the lowest of people socially. They're these outcasts. Here they are, and they both announce this news of what God has done. And so, as well, then, another sort of contrast, I guess, the angels, their message, when they say, it's the same message, their message is received with great fear. What? Which makes them a little more believable, wouldn't it? You know, I mean, if you could shine like a flashlight in front of somebody and tell them some kind of news, it's pretty likely you would be believed for whatever it was you were saying. You know, the shepherds, however, they express their announcement in a great sort of humble situation. Quiet. This massive, redemptive moment happens in the darkness of a little stable in Bethlehem. Not in Jerusalem, not with some king or a rich person, this quiet little humble setting. And the most vulnerable, a little baby. It's amazing. It's interesting too, Craig Keener, who's written a background commentary on the New Testament, says that all of this occurs against this socio-political background of Roman imperialism, where the emperor cult were sometimes lauded, where they would sometimes laud the emperor as a savior and lord. Did you know that? Where Caesar Augustus, who was Octavian at the time, ruled from 27 BC till 14 AD. He was called the Imperator Augustus. He was the emperor magnified or majestic. He was venerated. That's what Augustus means. Well, here is glory to God in the highest, and he's a little baby in a feeding trough. Imagine that. What a contrast. The peace of God here is set over against what was known as the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. You ever heard of that? Where that kind of peace was grounded in this military power and discipline of the Roman army. They took over that part of the world, right? Well, you have power in this little baby, power like the world's never seen, and totally against human expectations, totally against it. So, who receives God's peace? It is only those with whom the Lord is pleased. The humble, the needy, the weak, the ashamed. You remember Paul, he says, remember your calling, brothers. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise among you. What's the peace that God gives? Is it just goodwill towards men? Give a poor person some sandwich and get a smile and a thank you, or you're just not at war? No, this is peace. This is the peace that is the most important peace that you can ever know. It is to be reconciled with God who made you. God himself comes to his enemies to reconcile them to himself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't ever forget that. You were an enemy of God. And he came to you. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 14, that he himself is our peace. And he came and he preached peace to you who were near and to those who were far off. That's a reference to Jews, those who were near, and those who were far off, you and me, the nations, the ethne, the Gentiles, the unclean ones, the uncircumcision. He preached peace to you and me. Being reconciled to God. And why? For his glory. You know the catechism question, kids? Why did God make you and all things? That's right. And that's why he saves people. He doesn't have to. But he made us in his image and he loves us. You who may not know the Lord, understand what his peace is. It's you finally surrendering. God, take me. I remember that moment. For my own life, I remember that. I was an enemy of him, and he died for me? He died for his enemy? Peace with God. For glory and for joy. This is a time of great joy. Thank you, John Piper, for emphasizing that. What is the purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. He says to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Yes, that's right. We enjoy the Lord because he came to us and made us reconciled, made us to be his friends. Wonderful reality. And even other more liturgical denominations would refer to this Sunday, the third Sunday of Advent, as what they call a Gaudete. Well, I didn't know this. I had to look it up. I never heard of this before. But it actually, all of this works so well together. It's all about joy. It's like happiness, this happy time, this blessed time of great joy. That's what they're celebrating on this Sunday of Advent. And why not? It's a wonderful time to think about God himself became a man. The weakest of men became a servant, humbled himself, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even death of the cross, whereby God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Amen. Enjoy the peace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. God, we thank you for the magnificent way that you do something so totally unexpected, something so profound, something that seems so risky. But you did it. And we thank you, Lord. We love you. We thank you for loving us in such a way to give us the gift of your dear Son, who is Christ the Lord. You have given him that name, the Lord, the Sovereign One. Bless our hearts, Lord. Help us to be more than all people, to be the most joyful, to be the most happy, to be the most bold with this news. It doesn't matter what sex we are, whether we're male or female, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, you visited us. All of those who are in your kingdom, in your church. With this news, you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we might proclaim your excellencies, Lord. Help us to do that. Bless us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.